First John chapter 2, 1 through 8 for our sermon text today. First John chapter 2, 1 through 8. Or excuse me, it's 1 through 11. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. But now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let us pray for illumination at this time. Our Father and our God, we thank you for calling us to this portion of Scripture today as we ask that you would open up our eyes, causing us not to be in any darkness concerning sins in our own lives as we look at this text. Again, we ask for illumination. Holy Spirit, give us wisdom, we ask. We ask for help once again to understand clearly what is being said here by the Apostle John and Sacred Scripture. We ask this all today in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, this particular message is going to definitely run into next week. There's a lot here. Not that we will exhaust the text, but we will do our best to show some things and get into some things where the text starts off with "my little children," "my little children," and we'll bring that up again very shortly when we begin to look at verse 1 in particular. But as some of you here remember, as we are Christians, we have victories and we have defeats. So we want to, just by way of introduction, mention that as we've read through these 11 verses, we've seen that the Apostle John has mentioned that we do continue to sin. And then if we say we have no sin, we are liars. But we also are told that if we hate a brother, then we're in darkness. So we see this back and forth that we wrestle with particular sins in our own lives and minds. But as some time ago when I made mention of this text, I was reminded of what some of you may or may not remember, the old ABC sports show, Wide World of Sports. Some of you may remember that. And if you remember the beginning of that, it was the pictures of different sporting events, and went on to say that after we would see the intro, we saw the triumphs of sports figures and then the agony of defeat. And some of you remember the music that would play. So you would see victories, but then you'd see agony of defeat. Does anybody remember what the agony of defeat was? It was the skier tumbling head over head after falling down. He had a defeat. And so there was this dramatic antithesis between the two, winning and losing. And so we see there's this, and just like this great old intro showing triumph and how great it is, it also shows us how terrible defeat is. And for the Christian does not have victory, but the Christian not only has victory, but the Christian also has defeat. Now, if we deny that, we're denying our reality as Christians, because we do fall short. We have to be very careful how we interpret that. And John, in this particular passage, is writing to let the people of God, and notice it is the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, know that we have an advocate with the Father, and He is Jesus Christ. He is giving us comfort and confidence in His message. And He will point out that Jesus has met God's demands. That is, the Apostle John is going to point this to us. That He has silenced the devil and all his accusations towards us. And believe me, Satan loves to accuse the brethren. That is his main function. To accuse us. To make us doubt whether we're Christians. Make us doubt whether we're doing things according to the Word of God. To remind us of things that we've been forgiven for. And so He has silenced him on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews testifies, "For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's spiritual descendants. For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people." Hebrews 2:16 through 19. And so we have a high priest that relates completely to us. He was touched in all points as we are. He understands our wrestling. So when we talk about what some people may say, you must be perfect as God is perfect, that's true. But there are those in history of the church who practice perfectionism. Perfectionism was a teaching, and John Wesley was one of the ones who espoused it in the First Great Awakening, that you could reach perfection in this lifetime. Well, we know that's absurd, and we know that's a false teaching. The problem with that teaching is we don't do anything perfectly, but we're called to be perfect. And somebody says, well, that sounds contradictory. It's not, because the weight of being perfected, or to be perfect, is always upon us, because we are called to keep the law of God perfectly. And so that is our goal. Our goal is to be perfect, to be holy as God is holy, and to be in that state. But we see right here that He's given us a Savior who we go to ask forgiveness. And we're going to see here in just a few minutes that He is our advocate according to what He did for us. Now, in the very first verse then of chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now the language of John is that of endearment. God is so long-suffering because He knows that we will fall, and yet He tolerates us and loves us more than we can comprehend. So in other words, you see this language, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin," which means He's saying that I'm writing to you, Christian brothers, and He's doing it, calling them little children. He's identifying with them as fellow Christians. But He's saying to them, writing this to you so that you may not sin, but if you do sin, which He knows full well they're going to, because He does Himself fall short. "If anyone sins, then we have an advocate with the Father." That is of a father speaking to little children. That is what John is saying to them. He is not saying to them that to sin is a light matter. He's not making light of sin. He's attacking it. But that is of the highest goal possible, that we never sin. That is our goal as Christians. And so then we are called to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We are called to put the flesh under. We are called to walk in the light and not in the dark. And so if you were to fall into the category, as later verses we'll look at next week, is that if you truly have hatred for a brother, something's wrong. I mean, true, real hatred. We have to be very careful, because people do end up hating people, and the church can get very nasty at times with each other. So we have to be very wise in these things and use wisdom according to the Scriptures. So although they may hear with an erroneous ear that John somehow is eliminating the call to total perfection, we're mistaken. He's not eliminating them one by simply saying we still sin. Surely His command is the same as our Lord's, that we sin not. But we all know that this cannot be done perfectly until we are face to face with Jesus. Now if you just were to look over at the third chapter, 1 John 3, and you look at the first two verses, it says this. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So when we are face to face with Christ in eternity, all of these wrestling matches will be done. They will cease. As I made mention some weeks ago now, we talked about eternity. One of the things in heaven that I'm going to enjoy the most, I believe, is that I will not wrestle with sin anymore. It'll be gone. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in that state where you don't wrestle with one evil thought? Not one temptation. Not one lazy thought. Not one procrastination. Not fill in the blank. Not one inability to love someone properly. All gone. Because now we're face to face with Christ. And so we have that to look forward to. Now, as we read 1 John 3:2, he then goes on, that is John, to say that we have an advocate. And we see this in verse 1 of chapter 2. An advocate. And this, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. In the original Greek, the word is parakletos, which means to have one to actually come one right by your side, to come side by side with you, and to have aid from this one, to have one who pleads another's cause or a case for you. He is our parakletos, and He is our aid in defending us, and to come to our aid. And He is a counsel. He's a defense. He's like a legal assistance for us. That's why He is our mediator. That's why He speaks to God on our behalf. God has Jesus Christ where? At His right hand, making intercession for the saints all day long. He is our mediator. This is what's called the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession. He hears all of our prayers, and God responds to Him, our mediator and our advocate. So He advocates for us. You may have a very good advocate and a lawyer in this lifetime, horizontally speaking. You may have a wonderful lawyer who gets things done for you, not perfectly because they're human, but they do advocate for you. But our high priest is our advocate, and He does it perfectly. And so we need to understand this in the clarity of what the Scriptures teach. And then he says here, and just finishing this verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. And Christians, this is extremely important that we lay hold of this truth, that we don't bring anything to God of any form of purity, of any form of righteousness. It's all Jesus Christ. And the church of Jesus Christ, those who seek truth, need to get a handle on what that means. And so we talk about justification by faith alone. We talk about how we come to salvation. It's all Christ. We brought nothing to the table, if you will. Remember Melanchthon's statement he was one of Luther's brothers in Christ at that time, but he said, the only thing I bring to salvation, you remember me using this sometime? The only thing I bring to salvation is the need for it. In other words, he recognized post-conversion, before he was converted, he couldn't have understood his own words, but after conversion, he realized the only thing I brought to salvation was simply the need for it. And God saved me without me asking, because He regenerates us before we have any faith. And then verse 2, a very important part of what we're talking about. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now this verse gets a lot of play because it gets a lot of play not only from those who understand soteriology proper, but it gets a lot of play from those who don't understand soteriology proper. That is how you are saved. So the Arminians use this as a proof text to show that Christ died for everybody. And we're going to show very clearly that just isn't the case, but yet He made. That is Christ. And propitiation means satisfaction. Satisfaction. It is an appeasing sacrifice. This was what was necessary, for God is a God of wrath. So someone had to step in between us and God and become that propitiation for our sins. And Christ is that one who satisfied God. Propitiation, because by his becoming our substitute, which he did, and assuming our obligations, he expiated our guilt. Covered it by the vicarious punishment which he endured. And Christians, when you hear that Christ was punished for our sins, be sober-minded when you hear that. He took all of my hell's fury upon himself. The very hell's fury that I was going to suffer, and I was deserving all of the wrath of God. Just this one sinner, one, was so intense and so unbelievably painful for Christ to take upon himself. He took it for all of the people that he would save on the cross. That is the full fury of what he paid for us. Hebrews 2:17, where the expression, make reconciliation. He made us and reconciled us to God through his suffering and his own righteousness. And this is what is needed for us to understand just why Christ had to satisfy God in this way. God had to be satisfied. And no one could do it but Christ. We always come back to Christ alone by faith alone. No one else could do it. And so John is showing these Christians in the early church and us as we read this encouraging letter that we can know him. And we can know how we are saved. Eve in the garden basically was saying to God, and you recall the account, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do whatever I want. And this started, what? The fall from being in perfect communion with God. And some of us say, well, oh, how could Eve say such a thing? How could she be so stupid to fall into that trap? And then all we have to do is fill in the blank. Well, we all do that when we sin. I don't care. Every time you sin, you're saying to God the Father, I don't care what your law says. I'm going to do whatever I want. And if we're all very honest today, when we fall into temptation and sin is conceived, we have said the same thing. I know you say, thou shalt not covet, but guess what? I'm going to do it anyway. And that's what we do. I shall not lust. And some will say, well, the law says that. Committing adultery with our eyes. Fill in whatever you want, the sin. We all say the same thing Eve said. Because we want to have an autonomous moment, which really doesn't exist. Because we're never really autonomous, because we're always under the eye of God. Coram Deo, everything's before the face of God. There's nothing that gets past our Father. So let's be honest. When we are being tempted to sin, there are times when there is little or no resistance. And this should alarm us as Christians. This should make us work out again our salvation with fear and trembling, as we saw recently. If there's no resistance to a sin you're being tempted to commit, then we have to step back and say, why is this, Lord, that I'm not showing any resistance. I'm not even warring against this thing. I'm not mortifying this particular sin. Then there are times when we fight like we have never fought before. And then we may say something like this, and this is practical Christianity 101. We may say something, it's been 3 days since I committed that sin. And you're keeping count of how many days you haven't done it. But then comes that fourth day. And there comes that fifth day. Well, I had 3 days without it, but I've done it on the fourth and fifth. And then we say, I feel like garbage because I forsake my God. I sin against him. But that's why he tells us we have an advocate. And he understands because he knows we still sin. And why is this? Because we are sinners. And once we fully grasp this knowledge, and only then can we fully appreciate what Christ has done for us, whom he has saved, how he has saved us. John 3:36. Christ himself is the satisfaction. Christians, if we don't grasp how we are saved and what the wrestling match is and who we are to call upon and how we are to resist and how we are to look to the very scriptures that teach us that if we are tempted, God will show you a way of escape. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, or I believe it's the King James, maybe it's another translation, beyond what you can bear, but He will show you a way of escape. But for Christians and for us, we recognize sadly too often that we don't look for that way of escape. We don't truly ask Him for that way of escape. Joseph and Potiphar's wife, you know the story. His way of escape was to what? Run out the door. Run, literally, physically run out the door and then do some time in prison for a very thing that he didn't do wrong. But it was better to please God than to please his own flesh. And so that was his way of escape. And that may be our way as well if we're tempted to do things such as that. Christ himself is the satisfaction. Calvin said this, we must also notice, by the way, that those err very grossly, listen closely, err very grossly who imagine that Christ falls on his knees before the Father to pray for us. Now he's saying that Christ is kneeling at the throne. He's saying such thoughts ought to be renounced. This is not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords kneeling. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. For they detract from the celestial glory of Christ. And the simple truth ought to be retained that the fruit of his death is ever new and perpetual. Do you hear that? The fruit of his death and what he did for us is new and perpetual every day. That's why we read in the Psalms, his mercies are new every day. It doesn't burn out. It doesn't become less. It becomes more and more and more. And that by his intercession he renders God propitious to us, and that he sanctifies our prayers by the odor of his sacrifice, and also aids us by pleading for us. And not for ours only, he added this for the sake of amplifying, in order that the faithful might be assured that the expiation made by Christ extends to all who by faith embrace the gospel. What's Calvin talking about? Don't have a low view. Don't put a low view in your mind that says Jesus somehow is up there kneeling. No, he is the second person of the Trinity. He's in his glorified state. He is exalted. He's making intercession for us in all of his glory. And to picture it like that, we need to renounce it. It's an interesting point that Calvin gives us, because Christ paid the full price. So then in 2, again, that he made a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the whole world, we have this. What is meant by the world? This is the controversy of many, many years. This is the controversy of the canons of Dort. This is the controversy of church history. I sat in a Bible study, and I think I've said this to some of you, and maybe it's 2 years ago now. I sat in a Bible study, and two people in this study, as we were going through it, rose in opposition to what was being said, because what was being said was basic soteriology in a Calvinistic form. That is a biblical form. And they rose up and said, this is a battle between the Calvinists and the Arminians. Well, so what was their problem? Both of these men thought they had something to do with their salvation. And they would argue that Jesus died for everybody. Not only that, the one stood in such hostility towards all Christ that he said, I had something to do with my salvation. Now that may be as simple as hitting a switch and just saying yes, but that's a blasphemous thing to say. That is not the gospel. That's not true. That's why Arminianism is an odorous stink in the nostrils of God. And that's why we have to take seriously how bad it is. So what is meant by this world? It would seem that it means all in the world. All in the cosmos. That is, you can have definitions of the cosmos that differ, and we need to understand that that Greek language has multiple meanings. But in this case, in the world meant here, it is the world cosmos of God's elect. He died for the world of the elect. Not for the whole world. Not everyone in the world. If this were true, then God at time would not be angry at anyone because Christ appeased him at the cross for all men. Do you understand that if we believe that God sent his son to die for every single person, there would be no more wrath of God. There would be no more anger in God at all because he would be completely satisfied that Christ paid the price for every person who would sin. And guess what else would be gone? Hell. There would be no more hell. There would be no more doctrine of hell. Well, we know the doctrine of hell stands. We know that people go to hell. So he didn't die for everybody. Because if he died for everybody, everybody would what? Not go to hell. And so we have to be very strict and clear on this. This is, again, assuming that this means all the world. And that is every last man and woman in the world. And the fact is that God was and is at this time angry with certain men in the world at this moment. So the logic of Scripture blows out this false teaching. And furthermore, many will fall into the very pit of hell. We know this because Scripture teaches that God hates some and loves others. All of the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. Therefore, any who differ or any who suffer in hell for their sins are suffering again for the very same ones that Jesus suffered with. Now, this is the argument you'd have to give. That they're suffering. They're arguing that Jesus suffered for all the hell and the fury for every single person. So then if someone goes to hell, because the Arminian is so grossly inconsistent with their teachings, that they would say someone goes to hell. Well, wait a minute. If Christ paid the price for everybody, why are they in hell? So in other words, they would be paying the price again for the very price that Christ paid for them, oh, but they rejected him. They, in their autonomy, were able to put their hand up and say no to Jesus. Well, nobody can say no to the second person of the Trinity. That's impossible. You can't say no to God. As parents, our children say no to us and we go, whoa. You little puny kid. You little puny human. You're telling me no? Right? We get infuriated. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. But they do say no to us. And sometimes they put their heels in where they really mean no. And then we deal with it, don't we? We have to deal with rebellion in a child's heart. But you can't say no to God. Never can you say no to God. You can try all you want. And God says, he laughs. He laughs at that. Because he knows you never win. Because he's already won everything. So therefore, the absurdity to say that someone who had their sins paid for them would pay for them again in hell is an absolute ridiculous teaching. And this is why we need to be clear on what we believe and how we believe it. That is, Christ is our substitute. He suffered for us on our behalf. But the fact is that it was for only those that would be saved. Now listen closely. God, in his eternal decree, decreed some to be saved and some to be damned. This is just pure, unchanging God. This is his plan. This is what's called limited atonement. This is the Alan Tulip, limited atonement. And primarily, and Dr. Spolt points this out in his teaching in What is Reformed Theology, which is a good teaching to watch on these things. But this L, this limited atonement, is the one that most people choke on because they can't handle that. They don't want to hear that God only died for some people. But we know that he only died for the elect. Now turn to 850 in the back of your hymnal, and we're going to get a little help from the Westminster today on this because I want to show you a little assistance from this before we wrap up today. It's 850. This is going to be chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. 850 is the page number. Chapter 3. And we're going to read the three sections, which is going to be 3 through 5, on the decree of God. of God's eternal decree. Now, the very third section there, you see this language dealing with what we're talking about. And the Westminster Confession says, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Section 4. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. You hear what the divines are saying? That the number that God has decreed of those who are elect and those who are damned is so fixed and sure that no one, nothing can alter that number because God's already determined it. It's predestinated. And then section 5 says this, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or good works, or perseverance in either of them, in any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving Him thereunto in all the praise of His glorious grace. Now this is an important section of the divine's writing in the Westminster, because what's being said here is that we recognize Ephesians chapter 1 there, that before the foundation of the world, God saved these people and actually killed His Son before the foundation of the world. And that application in fullness of time is what we have received. But He already knew who would be saved. But then it says down there, it says, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith. In other words, He didn't look at us and say, you'll be a good Christian, I see what you're doing. Or our good works, I see your good works, I'll save you. Or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes. In other words, our actions, our behavior doesn't cause God to react to us. He reacts because He has decreed we'd be saved. This is where people get very confused when we're talking about how we know Him. How we are assured of our salvation. Do we do something that pulls God to us, or does God pull us towards Him through His only begotten Son, right? Out of His mere love and mercy and His own secret counsel and will, which it's none of our business how and why He did that. It's great for us as Christians because we understand we're saved. But it doesn't cause Him to move. He is the cause. He is the mover. He is the one who causes all things to come. He is the primary cause. And all to the praise and glorious grace. And so remember that, and you can look at that later if you'd like. Some more. And as we close this Lord's Day, we believe that Christ died for only those that Father gave Him. And you can read John 17, 6 through 9. We'll read that now. It's in the Gospel of John, 17:6-9 in the Gospel of John. Let's look at the very words that we have here in the Gospel of John. And this starts with that's John 17, verse 6 through 9. It says here in this is where Jesus' prayer in John 17, in verse 6, we have this language. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In verse 7, now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and that they received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed you sent me. And then verse 9 says, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now Jesus Christ Himself says, I do not pray for the world. Now what's He talking about? Because the version of Jesus that many liberals and autonomous people have is that he's kind of just this happy, loving, all going any way people want him to go. He's just praying for the whole world that they all get saved and accept what he did for them. That's nowhere found in the scriptures. He says specifically, I do not pray for those I have not paid for, and I'm not going to pay for. But I do pray for those, for the ones that you have given me. This is right from the lips of our Lord. Jesus did not die for an exclusive nation, but for many people's groups. John chapter 11, 51 through 52. You definitely can look at that one later. John 1:10, the world came into being through him, yet some did not know him. In other words, Christ brought the world into being because he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, but people did not know him. And it is this point of limited atonement that baffles many. But yet, the scriptures uphold this grand doctrine. Many reduce the 5 points of Calvinism to 4 because they don't like that L in tulip. And we only have tulip because they were responding to the remonstrance at the canons of Dort. And we have the 5 points, tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. It's a great acrostic for us to use as a tool, but it comes from a reaction to heretical teaching, which was Arminianism. Now, one of my concerns as a minister of the gospel is this. Way too much capitulation to the Arminian school. Way too much. We need to be very clear with them. Your gospel is not right. And we need to help them understand if they're really true believers, they will come into a fullness of the knowledge. But if they consistently maintain they had something to do with their salvation throughout their whole life, Christians, we have to conclude one thing. They're not Christians. We have to be very clear on this. We can't have two gospels. We can't have two types of teaching. There's one. Jesus did it all, and we had nothing to do with it. Or Jesus did some of it, and we had to do the rest. It's that simple. And the Bible only gives us the one truth that Jesus did it all. So the next week, we'll look at the... I spoke one time, by the way, and I'll close with this story. I spoke one time at a... meeting out in, at St. Anne in the Fields, an Episcopal church. A fellow that I knew prior to him even going to seminary was, and he asked me to speak at a outdoor conference he was having. So I got up and gave a message. I think I preached somewhere from Romans. And afterwards, I sat back down in my seat, and somebody came up to me, or a guy sitting next to me, looks over at me, goes, Calvinist, huh? And he goes, 4 point or 5? Because I think he was a 4 point. You see, he recognized that I was preaching the doctrine of predestination and he didn't agree with it. So he had to give me that little nudge. 4 point or 5? 4 point, to say a 4 point Calvinist is just a denial of, you know, sacred scripture. But yet, they feel safe in that area. You know, I can be a Calvinist but not really believe the soteriology. You know, Calvinism, by the way, is a tag for thought. Calvinism is what B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian, he simply put it this way. He said that Calvinism is the purest expression of the Christian religion. So what he was saying, it's biblical theology. It's biblical soteriology is what he's saying. So I don't have to say I'm a Calvinist. I'm a biblical Christian. But yet Calvinism is a good tag for thought so we can understand these things. So then, it is very important, Christians, as we close, that we all have a great understanding of these of the verses we've looked at, the next places we're going to go. But I really encourage you to read through the of the decrees, the full chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. Look at where the larger and shorter catechisms deal with this, because we need to understand that Jesus gave himself for us, and that's that we know him. Because if you go back now to 1 John in closing, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That you may not sin. If you go back up to chapter 1 and you look at the very first verses, we read these some weeks ago, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That is, the apostle John handled Christ, looked at him in his eyes, heard his very voice, saw the beard that they plucked out of his face. And he is the word of life. It says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 4, in the very first part of his epistle, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. He wanted their joy to be full because he also wanted them to understand that they can have fellowship with them the same way they have fellowship with other believers. The apostles were no different in the way they were saved. And all of them never take the approach in the beginning of a letter, like I said, they identify us as fellow brothers, fellow brethren. They don't say, I'm an apostle, I'm better than you, look at me, how high up I am, I saw Jesus, I touched Jesus. No. They want us to experience the very same thing they experienced, and that is eternal life through Jesus. So, as we continue, we'll look further next week at the next verses, that we know Him, that we can know Him. That is our assurance of salvation, because this epistle is all about showing us how we can know Him. And I would like to just simply close with one of the very, there is the very first verse I ever memorized from Scripture. 11, 12, 13 from the very fifth chapter of this book. And if you want to turn to that's fine. If not, I'll read it to you. As this is the promise we have, and it's a very simple promise. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And then it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Now, Christians, some people want to say things are complicated. That's extremely simple. Very simple proposition from Scripture. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And it's that simple. And John is just reiterating what he tells us elsewhere. But let's consider these things as we look to God for our assurance and how we understand it according to Scripture alone. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great day that you've created so that we may come to your word and to look at how we know you, how important it is to know you well. And so, Father, as we continue on, we ask now that you would bless our time together in conclusion. As we come now to the table of the Lord, we ask you'd keep our minds fixed upon your word. In Jesus' holy name, amen.